Well, as we look at the truth of the resurrection today, it was such a marvelous discovery that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was a total surprise to everyone. And that is what I want to speak to you about today, is the surprise of Resurrection Sunday. And the text I want to choose today is in Matthew chapter 28. I'd just like to read, again, this is Matthew's particular perspective. And he tells this perspective of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, after the Sabbath, so that would have been a Saturday, after Saturday at the dawn of the first day of the week, of course it's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, but he is risen, just as he said. Now come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Next week, we're going to take a look at the four accounts of the Gospels, revealing to us the facts of the resurrection. And we're going to put all that perspective together from their different viewpoints. Has everybody ever given you a surprise party? Ever had a surprise party before? Anybody? Really, you were surprised. Well, I tell you, you might have had a surprise party that you knew about, you know, where somehow somebody let the cat out of the bag, whatever. I had a surprise party, not this birthday, but my birthday before last. And Becky and my kids tricked me really good that year. And I was supposedly going to go down to work on my son's house, do some electrical work down there. They needed a new freezer installed, so I was running a circuit for that and helping out with that. And I loaded up all my tools and got everything loaded up, ready to go. We were going to go away for the weekend and basically have a work weekend down there with my sons. However, upon arriving Friday evening and getting settled, by the way, it was my birthday as well, getting settled there, all of a sudden cars started arriving, kids and people started piling out, grandkids. I thought, what's going on here? Why are they here, you know? And all my kids were there with the spouses, the grandkids, and they piled out of there and they ran and told me, "Happy birthday," you know. That day, you could have knocked me over with a feather, because they really got me good. I was totally, totally shocked. And they informed me that there was going to be no work on Saturday, that they had a day planned for me. I mean, we went bowling and all kinds of stuff. And then they said, "Tomorrow night we have a party planned, so Dad, there's not going to be any work to be done this weekend." Really messed my schedule up, I tell you. But it was a great time. And I wanted to tell you something. There was on April 5th here, April 5th, 33 AD, that was resurrection morning. That's when the resurrection took place. And it was like that to the 11 disciples. It was like a surprise. No one expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They were completely blown away. It was the last thing in their minds, even though Jesus had told them many times that he was going to rise on the third day. You read through the Gospels, and he's always telling them repeatedly that, "I'm going to rise on the third day. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise on the third day." And somehow it just didn't get through to their thinking. It just didn't penetrate their noggins there. And but they just couldn't fathom that reality. That kind of a Messiah didn't click with them, as we talked about last week with on Palm Sunday, that Jesus would actually rise from the dead, just like he said. They were, you know, when it happened, they were beside themselves, of course, with joy, because I mean, all week long had just been an emotional roller coaster, beginning with last Sunday, with Palm Sunday. You know, Jesus' ministry lasted approximately 3.5 years, you know, as we read in the scriptures. However, when you put all the pages together, even though he ministered for 3.5 years, we only have about 26 days that have been recorded for us of Jesus' actual ministry. Only 26. What Matthew records, Mark, Luke, and John, they through the Holy Spirit, they selected events that Jesus did, that his ministry was comprised of. And, you know, that's why John wrote at the end of his gospel that if all the events of Jesus' ministry would have been recorded, he said, I don't think we didn't have books enough to hold them all, you know, because he did so many marvelous things. The Gospels focus mainly on two central events that are historical facts. And these are the things that make up the Gospel. These are the pillars of the Gospel that we preach, that we hold to, that we preach to ourselves. First of all, that Jesus died and that he was buried. And second of all, that he rose from the dead, that he was resurrected. The Apostle Paul wrote over about 32,000 words of the New Testament, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says, this is my gospel. This is what I preach. This is the main thrust of my teaching. Loved ones, our faith, I want to encourage you with this, our faith is not based on fairy tales or feelings, but on historical fact. The Bible has more proof than any other ancient document that it's real. You know, it's popular today. I don't know if you've been hearing this. YouTube is so popular, you can hear all these kind of things on YouTube. But atheists today are oftentimes declaring that there is no historical evidence that there was even a Jesus, that Jesus did not live. He was not a real person. I mean, they're really prominent on talking that way, thinking that they've got some new idea. But it's interesting that there's many notable secular scholars who aren't even Christians, and even famous atheists who declare very boldly that that is absolutely untrue. One of the most prominent atheists today, actually he's a materialist, he doesn't believe that we even have a soul, that there's no such person as God, or there's no such place as heaven. A guy named Bart Ehrman, a well-known scholar, atheist, agnostic, materialistic scholar, he was being interviewed on atheist radio recently, and the interviewer said, well, of course there's no evidence that Jesus ever existed. And atheist Bart Ehrman basically told him, says, oh no, that's not true. Jesus certainly did exist. I mean, no serious historian doubts that Jesus Christ of Nazareth existed and was crucified by the Romans, because there's just so much documented proof. It's the most documented event in antiquity that Jesus died by crucifixion by the Romans. Now, Bart, he said, now I kind of doubt the resurrection, but there's no doubt at all that Jesus died on the cross. And the resurrection was the biggest of all surprises to the followers of Jesus. They didn't expect it to happen. The previous Sunday, you know, last Sunday, Palm Sunday, they had watched Jesus ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. You remember that, as we talked about it last week, and you probably read the account this last week as well. And although Jesus had told them over and over again that God's plan was not to send them a political and a national Messiah who would lead the nation of Israel to victory over Rome and back to national dominance, they just couldn't get that notion out of their head. As you read the Gospels, just understand that. The disciples are always pushing Jesus to be this conquering king, this militant Messiah that they had been told would be the Messiah ever since they were children. Ever since they were children, their parents drilled it in their head that the Messiah is coming and he's going to restore Israel to national prominence again. So that's the only kind of Messiah that they had in mind. And over the last 3.5 years, again, Jesus, he tried to instill in them over and over again that God had another plan, that in light of all the false messiahs all around them, and you know there was at least 10 that had even bigger followers, followings than Jesus, of all those messiahs were trying to instigate rebellion against Rome, Jesus was a different kind of messiah. He said, "No, I am coming to bring you a spiritual kingdom that's going to provide, listen to this, actual forgiveness from God." And also a cleansing. Something's going to take place inside you, a cleansing from sin, where whatever's inside you making you want to rebel against God is going to be taken away, and that you will be made new again. You'll be made new, and God will write his laws on your heart, and you'll actually want to love God. You actually want to please God. It'll be a change from the inside out. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to them. I'm bringing you a kingdom, a new kingdom, not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Transforming your life from inside out, from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from death to life. And although, again, he had taught them this, that they were going to be fishers of men. You're going to be teaching this message to not only Israel, but also all over the world, because God promised to bless the nations through Abraham. You know, you're going to be doing that. Even though he taught them that, he had to confront them on this issue of messiahship, that he was going to be a suffering servant over and over again. And again, it just was so drilled into their thinking that their Messiah would never die, that God would not allow their Messiah to die. I tell you, remember, this was such a big problem with the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Jesus was going to leave them behind. They just wouldn't get past that. And he was going to walk on past them on the water. Remember that? He was going to walk on past. You know, guys, if you can't get on my agenda, Mark tells us that. If you can't get on my agenda, I'm going to have to find 12 more disciples. That was such a problem for them. In fact, if you recall, even John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, as he's languishing there in prison after Herod put him in prison, you remember he was so discouraged, he wrote a note, or he actually sent a message to Jesus, and said, he told his followers, go and ask Jesus, should we be expecting another one, another Messiah? And they went and asked Jesus. John asked, should we be expecting somebody else beside you? And what did Jesus tell him? He said, no, tell John this. He said, no, tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame are walking, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So there's not going to be another. That I'm the one. Go back and assure John. But then he says something that is really powerful. He said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Another way of putting that is, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. And that means, Jesus was saying, John, you know, will you still follow me, even though you don't understand fully what God's plan is? Will you still follow me? You know, loved ones, all of us have to get there at some point in our life. That crisis happens to all followers of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't understand God's plan, can't understand what he's doing. You just have to trust him, that he's true, that he's real, and that you're going to believe him, and you put your life in his hands. But the disciples, they were still on the conquering king bandwagon last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, along with all the other people who were welcoming Jesus into town. But they hadn't read that prophecy or didn't understand it there in Zechariah chapter 9. Remember, we looked about last week, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it was predicted, prophesied, that Jesus was not coming as a political king or a national king. He was coming as a savior. He was coming to bring a kingdom, a new understanding of knowing God. And all week long, I tell you, Monday through Thursday, Jesus had been on a roll. Man, I tell you, he'd gone to the temple, and that corrupt temple, he had disrupted the temple system by turning over, remember, the money changing tables and getting all the animals out of the court of the Gentiles, actually where it was. And I tell you why he really upset people is because that was actually run by the high priest Caiaphas, and his family was in charge of selling all those animals at exorbitant prices. The prices were really raised high so they could make money, especially during Passover. And when Jesus saw that corruption going on, he was so angry, and that's why he drove them out. He drove those out. That really upset the high priest, because of course that money's lining his pockets. He loved that money. He was a corrupt priesthood. And Israel's spiritual leaders tried their best over these last four days since Palm Sunday to outwit Jesus with all kinds of trick questions where they could incriminate him. But he outsmarted them every time. And then they celebrated Passover on Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples. And he deflated the disciples so terribly during that supper. Because during that last supper, he said, one of you is going to betray me. You're going to betray me. Tell you, that was a real downer. And then after that, he said, I'm going to be killed as well. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again. But again, they just weren't getting the rise again part. And then he even said, even the lead disciple, Peter, he's going to deny me as well. So it was really a real downer as far as the Last Supper went. So Jesus was trying to encourage them. And he said, guys, listen, I've told you I'm going away. You can't come right now where I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way. And that's when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, trying to help them, encourage them. And, you know, a little while later, Jesus, he led them then to the Garden of Gethsemane. They left the place where they were having the supper, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it was here that where Jesus had the biggest wrestling match of his life. He wrestled with the realization that the time had finally arrived. The cross was hard, but this was harder, what he was facing. He was facing a problem that none of us have ever had to face. He was facing an issue where God was asking him to volunteer himself to be identified with our sinfulness. And Jesus had never been identified with sin. He had always had a fellowship with God for all eternity. So God, the Father, was asking him to sacrifice himself and to, for a while, break fellowship, because identifying with our sinfulness would cause God to turn his back on his Son. And Jesus had never experienced that loneliness, that separation from the Father, ever. And here he is wrestling with it. Oh, Father, if there is another way, I don't want to be separated from you. If there's another way, but your will be done. The biggest wrestling match of his life. You know, it was a terrifying thing for Jesus. In another garden 4,000 years earlier, there was a man who wrestled with obeying God by the name of Adam. And he gave in to sin and caused sin to come into the world and destroy our lives. Here Jesus is obeying God instead of disobeying him and identifying with our sin, that he might take the curse of sin away. You know, soon a mob arrived. A mob arrived, but made up of temple guards and torches to show. They showed up with Judas, of course, who had betrayed Jesus. And he was illegally rushed away to a covert trial at night. Caiaphas is so frustrated. He's the high priest. He's trying to get Jesus convicted of a sin that's worthy of death. But he can't find any witnesses. He can't find any witnesses that are able to bring charges against Jesus, because Jesus, you know what? He was in complete control of that trial. Jesus, he was in control of everything, and he was in complete control of that trial. He didn't answer any questions. Any question that was put to him, he wouldn't answer it. Finally, forcing the hand of Caiaphas toward morning time, when Caiaphas asked him if he was the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the living God? Now that was the right question. Jesus was waiting for that question all night, just waiting for that to be asked. And of course, we know what he said in Mark chapter 16. He said, yes, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow. So someday when Jesus comes back, Caiaphas will be raised up from the dead, and he'll the wicked resurrection, and he'll see Jesus coming in the clouds. Jesus said he would. Caiaphas at that time, though, he tore his robe. Remember, he tore his robe in the Sanhedrin, the council. They condemned Jesus to death. They sent him to the Roman governor Pilate, who wanted to set him free. But being afraid of a Jewish revolt, he condemned Jesus to die by crucifixion. Again, this is April 3rd, 33 AD, Passover day. And as Jesus is being fastened to the cross there on Golgotha, about 9 o'clock in the morning, remember, this is Passover. The Passover lamb that had been selected, it was at the same time being fastened to the altar in the temple courtyard. It was being fastened there. It was being fastened there. Jesus was being nailed to the cross. At noon, suddenly, the sun ceases to shine, and it becomes pitch black at noontime. I'd be freaking out at that. I know something weird going on, but didn't seem to affect the Romans too much. They kept Jesus on the cross, but people lighted torches to see. It remained dark until 3 o'clock, where at 3 o'clock Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished God's plan of salvation for us. This spiritual kingdom now can come because he died for us, and we can have this relationship now with the Father. At the same time at 3 o'clock, that was the time when the high priest would ascend to the altar, and with a special knife, he would plunge it into the sheep that was being sacrificed there, and he would say these words, "It is finished." And suddenly the earth shook. The earth shook as he killed the lamb. And the huge temple veil inside, separating us from the Holy of Holies, was split from top to bottom. Thus, through believing on Jesus, we may have our sins forgiven and our hearts cleansed of wickedness, and we are brought into this friendly family relationship with God and with eternal life. Amen? Two of the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus, both believed on Jesus and were not part of the condemning trial, but upon permission from Pilate, the dead body of Jesus was released to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph had just had his own tomb finished in a garden that was pretty close to Golgotha, about 30 yards away, so it wasn't very far away. Two factors about Joseph's tomb was very interesting. First of all, it was brand new. It was never used. And second of all, it was the best one made. It was one of the best. We know that because it had a large stone that was rolled across the entrance, and that was only people who had money could have a tomb carved like that, where you could actually go into the tomb and stand up. That was a pretty good tomb. Most tombs back then were kind of notched into a rock wall. And it was only like maybe a foot square, and they were notched in there, and you would slide the body in, then you would put a block of stone in front of it, and we'd just kind of pop it in there to seal the tomb off. It wasn't very big, and you couldn't stand up in it, and that was the kind of Lazarus was in. He was in that kind of tomb where there was no stone to roll away for him. They had to take the stone off. And anyway, Jesus was in a very nice tomb, the best tomb. The Passover was almost over, and at 6 o'clock the Sabbath would begin that Friday evening, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin, as Jesus would remain dead in the tomb all day on Saturday, while the rest of Friday night and all day on Saturday. How low the followers of Jesus were. They thought he was the one. We thought for sure he was the one, and yet now he's dead. Again, still not clicking with them that he said he was going to rise again. They just didn't conceive of anything like Jesus, coming back to life. They didn't conceive of that. But very early on Sunday morning, Jesus had spent roughly 39 hours or so in the tomb over 3 days. And while it was still dark, only the Roman guards were there. They were guarding the tomb. But suddenly an angel appeared. A couple angels appeared and rolled the stone away. The guards freaked out. some of them passed out. I'd pass out too probably. And they didn't roll the tomb, of course, the stone away to let Jesus out. they rolled the stone away so that we'd know it was empty. Jesus had already risen from the dead. And he's the only one who has risen, really. He's the only truly resurrected person. Everybody Jesus raised back to life, they died again. But the promise of resurrection is this, that when we are resurrected, we are resurrected to never die again with a brand new body. Amen. The guards freaked out, and then Mary Magdalene showed up and noticed that the stone had been moved. Other ladies were on the way as well, and they also wondered how in the world they could move this huge stone. But when they got there, it was already moved. Because they were going to prepare Jesus' body. They were going to put more herbs and things on it. But they saw that the stone was rolled away. And these women who supported Jesus' ministry all during that 3.5 years, they loved Jesus. And what an honor it was, because a little while later, Jesus appeared to them and they saw the risen Christ. They were the first ones to see the Lord. You know, although it was Eve who was actually the one who led Adam astray, God honored the ladies in allowing the ladies to see him first rise from the dead. Amen. Let's clap for the ladies. Amen. Amen. The cross of Jesus answers our sin problem, as I close here. Our need for forgiveness of our sins against God and our need for inward cleansing. The old timers used to say it this way: if you've not been forgiven and you don't have an inward cleansing, then you're not a Christian. They said a true Christian is someone who's experienced the kingdom of God, where you know your sins are forgiven. Your spirit is in connection with God, and you know your sins are forgiven. You are at peace with God, and there's a change in your life where you no longer want to do the things that actually harm God, or I should say hurt God, grieve God, but you want to do everything you can to please him. The cross answers that sin problem. Our need for forgiveness, our need for cleansing. But let me tell you, loved ones, the empty tomb answers another problem that our sin against God caused, and that's death. Jesus' death, or his resurrection, I should say, that validates who he is, the Bible tells us. It validates that he is the divine Son of God, and it also validates what he did, that he claimed on the cross that God's plan is finished, the salvation is finished, doesn't need to be any more sacrifices, no more sacrifices at the temple. I am the only sacrifice you need. And Paul tells us that he rose from the dead, and it was God's way of saying that what Jesus said, it is finished, is true. He was raised for our justification. That same resurrection power that raised Jesus is the same power that transforms us inside from darkness to light within our souls, that places the kingdom of God within us, that makes us born again, that we're able to be reborn on the inside. And the resurrection, of course, also promises that when Jesus comes back, we'll have a brand new body, that these old corrupt bodies, these decaying bodies, these old bodies that are aging, they're going to be replaced with a glorified body. Amen. Well, he is risen. He is risen. Amen. I'd like to close today with a song that just speaks to every aspect of this resurrection day.
To fulfill
Happy Resurrection Day. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I want to encourage you to consider him, to think about it. Think about your need for him. Think about the claims that he made in the scriptures. Think about who he claimed to be and what he did on the cross and through his empty tomb. I want to encourage you to realize how much you need him and how much you will wish that you did have him someday. Take this time, this opportunity, to begin to seek him. Look at the scriptures. Begin to read them. Look in the New Testament. Read Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. Read those gospels. Discover who Jesus is and what he says to you, what he expects of you, how much you need him. Hope you'll do that. And if you already know him, I want to encourage you to keep on knowing him better. He's always got one hill higher for us to climb to that has a better view. Amen. He is risen. Amen. Let's stand together. Thank you for your kind attention today. Lord, as we leave this day, as we leave this place of fellowship, we thank you so much for this time we've had together just to be able to focus our attention upon the truth of your word, upon the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. That we know the next big event is when you'll come again. And to the world, it seems impossible. And maybe sometimes even to us, it seems like it's impossible, but our faith goes beyond our minds. And we know that all things are possible with you and that you will return, and your returning is very soon indeed. Lord, we pray that this day will cause us to think of you often. And I pray your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.